Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith taking shape at Central UMC in Sacramento, California.
The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
Thanks for listening. Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts, wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Us to pray as we center into this space. God, may your hope, may your new word be born in our lives this day as we await the beauty and mystery of your coming again. May this time prepare us for the ways that you long for us to be, now and always. Amen. We're beginning a new worship series this morning that we're calling Casting Christmas, and each week we're going to look together at a different character from the Christmas story, and our hope is that during this time we'll build toward the beauty and the mystery of Christmas Eve that we'll celebrate together at 7 p.m. here in this space on the 24th. We're excited to explore the depths and the textures of some of the characters that are in and around the Christmas story as we help ourselves get ready for that. You might see in the bulletin this morning the tear-off card. It's maybe a way for you to invite somebody that you know that might benefit from hearing the Christmas story told anew this year to join us on Christmas Eve. But we begin this morning with John the Baptist. I've learned in the last few weeks that in the theater world, John might be called what they call in the theater world, and Arnold, you could correct me if I'm wrong, a call boy. The call boy comes in early and gets everything set up, and then when it's time for the leads to go on stage, the call boy gives them their cue. It's your time. Go. The callboy is always behind the scenes, getting things set up. Not the main character who we'll look at next week. We'll explore Mary's life and her character next week. And then we'll look at the supporting role of Joseph. And then we'll take a look at the extras. Many of us might have been those extras when we were kids in those Christmas pageants, when we put on the sheep costumes. Eleanor did that just a while ago for Halloween. She was a mooing sheep. I've shared that with some of you all. She was a sheep that mooed. She could play multiple roles in this Christmas pageant. We'll see what happens. We'll look at those extras together during our final week of preparation for the mystery of Christmas, and then we will gather for Christmas Eve. But this morning, we pause to reflect together on John the Baptist and what might his character have to teach us. And are some of us willing to try on the role of John the Baptist? So in order to do this, I'm a visual learner, and I want to begin with some images of John the Baptist. I want to invite us to look together at John. So this first image is one of the oldest icons that we have of John the Baptist. Most folks say that it's dated to the 6th century, but a few say it might come as far back as the 5th century. And you see in it the dark tones, the browns and the golds. Some folks say that this may come to us from Palestine, but we're not able to identify how it comes to us. But I just want us to begin by looking at some of the ways we've portrayed John over the years. And here's a sharp contrast, a more famous artist. And you can't quite see it. This was actually Da Vinci's last painting, St. John the Baptist. And at the top, there's a cross that in our image is hard to see. And then also, there is like a sash almost of animal skin that's carried around him. They think, art historians think, that Da Vinci didn't actually paint those. Someone later went in, I think it takes some chutzpah to go in and to take a Da Vinci painting and just go, I'll edit this right here along the way. But that's what they think happened with this painting of John the Baptist, is that the cross was added much later, and perhaps the stole around John the Baptist that's in that space, the animal skin. And then here's a weaving of the two, I think, into a beautiful icon. And it comes from a school of artists called the Moscow School, just a few decades after Da Vinci's. And then our final image this morning that I want to share comes from one of my very favorite contemporary artists, Daniel Bonnell. And it's in sharp contrast to most everything that we've seen. But you see how the shades and the tones evoke such a different image of John. It's almost fear on some of the faces down below. John standing on a stone, powerful in that space. People seem to be crying out to him. So we have a sense of how folks have depicted John visually. I want to take a moment to step into some of the language of John the Baptist. I've learned recently there's different types of actors. Method actors, I'm told, actually get into the character and then they can't get out of the character. They're always going around for weeks, months. They just live out life as this person. Maybe you could try that out with John the Baptist. That might be easier for some of us and more challenging for others. You might want to start by looking at Mark 1, where Linda read this morning. Or you could look at Matthew 3 or Luke 3. Those are the places that a method actor would live to just be in this character. See, we know that soon John the Baptist will be killed. But for a moment, I want us to just pause and to hear some of his words. And there's not much in Mark's gospel. Here's a translation of Mark 1 by a biblical scholar named Herman Wachin, who is retired but taught over in Berkeley. The one stronger than I comes after me, whose thong of his sandals I, stooping down, am not worthy to loosen. I baptized you with water, but this one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We heard that read by Linda. Matthew's depiction is way more fierce. Here's how Matthew talks about John the Baptist, or the words Matthew puts in his mouth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Seeing many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, John said to them, brood of vipers, who taught you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit appropriate to repentance. And do not think to say among yourselves, we have Abraham as father, for I say to you that God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. The axe already lies at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree not producing good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It might not surprise you that this guy was put to death. When you talk to the powers that be like that, that stirs things up, you could say. And that's certainly what happens. There's no mincing of words for John. So if you're going to play the role of John, you might have to try some of these things on. See, I think if John were in a kitchen table with us today, I'm not sure I'd want to be in John's kitchen table, actually. John would be the person who, as soon as you started to say, well, I was doing this harm here, I think he might cut you off. And then I think he would challenge you to just get up, to go. There is no time. We have to create the kingdom of God now. It's at hand. There is no time to waste. Quit sitting. Quit sitting. This is it, people. This is it. There's no time. Full stop. No excuses. Period. No room for doing harm. All right. So we have a visual image of John, and we have some of the language of John that we're going to try on. I want to take a moment, though, to think about who was this John the Baptist person, and what do we kind of know around John the Baptist, about John the Baptist? We're going to take a step back to see a little bit about his character and the way it functions in the overall story. So we know that John is a popular religious figure because we're told that all of the people from the whole Judean countryside, you know, whenever in the Bible they say all of the people, there's a huge exaggeration that's going on here. Like, they really want us to pay attention that this is significant, what this person is saying. So the fact that all of the people from the Judean countryside were coming over to the River Jordan, that was significant. This is a powerful person. People were drawn to whatever it was that he was saying. And we know that he says, there's one even more powerful than me who's coming after me. I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie his sandals. We find John the Baptist in each of the four Gospels and in Acts. We also find John the Baptist in a Roman historian, Josephus. So we can compare the different images of John the Baptist from these places. And you'll find John the Baptist in the Quran as well. So what was his message? What was he saying, and what might it look like for us today? He appears in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, being immersed, though, in the Jordan River would not actually have been enough for John. John strictly tied your ethical behavior, the way you lived your life out, with the baptism. So turning towards God and being baptized was not going to be enough. You had to actually express in your life that you believed the end is near, this is it, it's all on the line. At this moment, he goes so far as to say things like this when he preaches, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Tax collectors must not demand any more than the exact amount, and soldiers must be satisfied with their wages, not extorting money from anyone for threats or for accusations." He's a prophet who's not afraid to expose the moral transgressions of the political leaders of his day, even at the risk of his own death. And ultimately, he did die. He was killed for his life and for his ministry. And in the gospel, we read that his death is caused because he argues that Herod's been immoral in who he married. And Josephus has a totally different reading on why he was killed. So we don't actually know the historical reason, but we can bet he was speaking some truth to some power that power didn't like too much. And so he sets a way through that life, through that death. Josephus, who's a Roman historian writing about 80 or 90 CE, he writes about John this way. "Herod killed him. Although John the Baptist was a good man and urged the Jews to practice virtue and justice toward one another and piety toward God, doing so to come together in baptism, not used to gain pardon for some sins, but rather for purification of the body, seeing that the soul had already been cleansed before by justice." See, John developed his own following of disciples, we tend to think about John only as the one who points the way towards Jesus. But actually in his day, John was also gathering his own people around him. And we learn in the Gospels that John was pointing back towards Jesus, but there's an entire group of people to this day who gather in Iraq and Iran who see themselves as following primarily in the way of John the Baptist. That Jesus in their mind was not even a prophet. So they follow this one. You can imagine the kind of folks that wanted to be around this person that was so abundantly clear about how God was coming into the world. And Jesus says this about him in Luke, "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John." So it seems biblically that Jesus was in some way a disciple, a follower of John, and then breaks from that, shifts from John, and gathers his own people. And John begins to send at least some of those folks towards Jesus. Linda read this morning from Mark, and I want to go back to that. It's an interesting place that the story starts. Mark begins by saying, we're quoting Isaiah. But if you read it, the first verse actually isn't from Isaiah. It's actually a combination of a verse from Malachi 3 and Exodus 24. And so it's just an odd thing to me that Isaiah says, well, not really actually, but Malachi says and Exodus says, and then you can twist Isaiah in there. But Mark is trying to tell us something about who this Jesus was, and he's really particular about drawing from these ancient sources. He wants us to know that John is connected to the tradition, to the past. This is the translation of it. Look, I, God, send my messenger to prepare or to watch over the way before me. That's how it's recorded in Malachi, and that's how the author of Mark picks it up again and holds it together for us. See, what it harkens back to is Elijah. As soon as people hear that story, and then they're reminded that he comes wearing these very certain clothes, correct? We're told of both what he wears and what he eats. This wearing of camel hair and a leather belt, that's Elijah's outfit. And so the very moment that Mark tells us that this is what he's wearing, the hearers in Mark's gospel know this is Elijah. That's what Elijah wore. And that's significant because Elijah is the one that says all to all of the people that God is coming. So we might hear that John is Elijah and think, well, John is Elijah. But when people in the biblical time heard that this is what John wore, they knew that this John is an Elijah. In the biblical tradition, Elijah is a character who actually doesn't die. You might remember that story, Elijah and Elisha. He's lifted up by a chariot of fire. So in their worldview, he's still around. Act 2, Elijah is with us as John the Baptist. So if we're going to be the character of John the Baptist in this day, we're going to have to embody Elijah, John. God is coming, paving the way for the one that is on the way. Jews from all over, all of the Judean countryside would have heard this and known that it's clear. Repent. Turn toward God. God is coming. Baptism was practiced all around in the Judean world in different forms. Often as a ritual cleansing to start my day anew in some communities. But in John's version of baptism, there is a clear connection between turning one's life around toward God, being born anew, and the actual moving into and under the water. There's a word that comes up, and we moved through it really quickly in Mark, but it feels very significant. I want to go back to another biblical scholar who I mentioned earlier, Herman Wachin. And this feels significant to me because Wei-Chin calls our attention to a single word that's different in Mark's gospel. So the people from all over the Judean countryside are coming to be baptized in the water. They confess their sins and they're baptized in the water. Jesus comes, though, and he's baptized into the River Jordan. It's a subtle difference. Wei-Chin looks at the ways these two words are used, and to be baptized in the water, he argues, is basically that I'm still maintaining some sense of authority. I'm confessing my sins, I'll be baptized in the water, and then I'll keep moving along. Jesus is the only one, we're told, who's baptized into the River Jordan. Baptism in that way is a literal death and a new life. In that moment, being baptized into the River Jordan, Jesus dies to the moral values, the way of life, the economy of the people around him, and he's born into God's moral landscape. Jesus is made anew in that moment of baptism. He's drowned. He dies eschatologically. And he's embraced through this reality of death before his own physical expiration. It's a genuine act of repentance. The others come, maybe we've been like that in our own lives. We come to a moment, a ritual, and we go through motions, right? We're baptized in the river. But for Jesus, there's something wholly other that happens. Baptized into the river. For me, those aren't experiences that we control. Those are things that happened beyond us. And that's what happens in Jesus' story of baptism as well. The sky opens up and this heavenly voice announces, proclaims, and it's ironic, this insignificant carpenter from a place that nobody really knows about or wants to know about in rural Galilee is called as God's beloved and God's surrogate. And it's that identification by the heavenly voice that is also a commissioning, a sending out of Jesus. And it's John the Baptist that paves the way for that to happen. So John creates a way in the wilderness for Jesus to become the way. Something bigger than John is happening in that River Jordan. So if we're going to try on the character of John the Baptist in this day, in our own lives, we're going to have to ask ourselves some of those questions. Is there anything in the world happening that's bigger than me? It's so easy to get caught up in my own needs and desires, my longings, my hopes, and to think that I'm not just beloved, but I am the beloved. John could have thought that, and maybe the skies never would have opened. But John trusts deeply that he's paving the way for one greater than himself. Could we be present with the folks around us in our everyday lives that we might notice the depths of what God is doing and step aside, thinking not that we usher something into being, but that we step aside to point toward how God is doing something bigger than us, around us? Would we be willing, like John, to die because we believe that so deeply? And how will we do it? How will we point beyond ourselves? Can we see in the wilderness and name that? And could we tell others about it? See, John calls people to turn toward God, and that prepares a way. So what would that look like in your own life? To turn toward God, to invite folks around you to turn toward God. For many of us, this is a scary thing, because to talk about God with people around us is an intimidating moment. And so we tried to make it easy for some of us. We thought that, you know, you might not even have to say anything. You could just tear this off and you could hand it to somebody. See, you're not pointing the way to yourself. You're not pointing the way saying, look, come and see what I do. Come and see this way. You're pointing beyond yourself to a story that's bigger than all of us that we'll gather for at Christmas Eve. And just that in and of itself, some of us might want to run away from the character of John the Baptist really far. Because to actually have to point people in that way, we may have to use our words. We may have to live that out in our own lives in ways that people could respond and want to hear more of that story. Maybe as well, it'll take turning ourselves, like John the Baptist, toward God. Living out our faith in the everyday. Making ourselves vulnerable in kitchen tables by really holding the depth of that question, how is it with your soul? And then trying to give voice to that. John the Baptist gathered folks around him because he was calling them to a more meaningful way of life. We trust that when we live deeply into that question of how is it with your soul, as we watch over each other in love in that space, people are drawn to that because we all long for meaning in our lives. And John the Baptist points us back in that direction. For some of us, trying on the character of John the Baptist, maybe in clothes or maybe in voice or maybe in heart, that might just be our challenge for this week and for the weeks to come.